Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you provided for us to gather together again. We recognize these times are prepositioned by you in order for us to acquire the information that we need to have under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit to deal with the adversities that we will face in our lives in the devil's world, recognizing that we are in the world for the purpose of deploying your doctrine empirically, and that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. So we have overcome the world already positionally. The challenge is to do it experientially to your glory and our benefit. So we study, we ask it by means of the Spirit that the information that's communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, continuing our study of the doctrine of the winner believer, and we've noted that Jesus is the archon of our doctrine, the one who set the prototype, or the established the principles of the prototype in his unglorified humanity. We see, remember, Hebrews 12 comes on the back of Hebrews 11, which is the faith chapter, described as that by most commentators, because it starts out with the principle of faith, and it says that faith is a substance, which is tangible evidence of things not seen, and the evidence of things hoped for. So you have, and it goes through the litany of the Old Testament heroes whose protocol for the spiritual life was faith rest. And of course, then it launches into Jesus, Jesus being the archon of the church, the one who set the stage for functioning under the protocol plan of God, since he was the first, and at that point, the only individual who had ever been filled with the Holy Spirit. So we then, as believers in Jesus Christ, take up that particular protocol, and that's our function. So we have him set up here in his position, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of doctrine. The word, remember, faith here is pistis in the objective sense, which means it's the body of information that is to be believed. So in essence, we believe the doctrine. That's really the way, when you see the word faith, that's how you should know, most of the time, kind of perceive it. Because it's either the person and work of Christ that are involved there. It's either his, what he's done in his identity, that's salvation and all the package associated with that. And then you have the life that he lived, whereby he deployed grace in his experience in the devil's world. So, and that's really what our topic is. The winner, as we're going to note, is the one who maximizes grace. Because grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of what Jesus did, or actually God through Jesus did. And it provides God with the freedom to convey infinite blessing to believers because it does not compromise his integrity. And it really boils down to that. The propitiation is really the issue. Because the satisfaction of God's holiness with the work of Jesus that we are identified with when we believe in him. And that's why it's faith alone, believing alone in Jesus, because we inherently have no capacity to do anything before God. That's the big problem with religion. Religion assumes that there's some good in man. Well, there's no good in man. We are completely and totally unable, and the word, technical word for this is depravity, unable to do anything satisfactory for God. Now, we can do things for each other, we can do things for whatever, but the issue is God. We're talking about the perfection of God. And it boils down to, that was the big issue in Satan's address for God and his ultimate rebellion, was that God demanded perfection and Satan wasn't unwilling to comply with the protocol. And the reason God demands perfection is, in the final analysis, is the only thing that works. If you don't have perfection, it ain't happening. Because there's always going to be some compromise, some unintended consequence, some chink in the armor that's going to cause failure. God demands perfection, and he doesn't demand you to do it, or me, or anyone else. He did it. You see, that's the point. He did it all. And so he just says, just trust in what I did, okay? Forget about you. Now, we'll get to you later, maybe. But the issue is me. And that's Jesus in final analysis. So he's a perfecter of our doctrine who, for the joy, so he had the happiness of God in his soul as he endured the cross. Now remember, he willingly went to the cross. It was something he had complete option not to do. In fact, he asked in the garden, Father, if it's possible that this cup pass from me, and obviously the answer to the prayer was no, there was no other means whereby God's perfection could be satisfied. So he said, not my will, but your will. So Jesus understood his place. And no matter what the adversity was going to be, which he knew it was going to be humongous, I mean, incredible. His adversity was greater than as we've stated, or the principle, is that his adversity that he faced in the spiritual sense is greater than the entire body of adversity for the entire human race. All right, that tells you the magnitude of his sacrifice. So anyone, anytime, anywhere, can believe in Jesus Christ and be saved. So he went, it goes on here, despising the shame. So he did not regard the shame as something to stop him from going there. And he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So the point here is, he set the bar. He set the standard. And we're to represent him in our lives. And he provided all the resources for us to do that. We have to appropriate it by grace and faith. Because really what it comes down to is grace is enabled by faith. When I say faith there, I'm talking about believing. We believe in the doctrine. And that's what opens it up. So for example, someone who we're going to get into common grace here eventually. That's where he meets us. Because he always meets us right where we're at. See, God does not expect us to do anything on our own. He expects other than to show up or to have positive listen. That's what we provide. Yes, we will listen. Well, yes, really, that's what it amounts to. He who listens to my word. In fact, if you look at the passages in the this move there, Revelation 2, there's like seven passages because each one of these, Revelation 2 and 3, remember, is the address, John's address, Jesus' address through John, to the churches of Anatolia. So these are the churches that were in that part of Greece, which is now Turkey. And each one of these has this phraseology when you start. He who has an ear, in other words, are you listening? Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then it goes on with some category of blessing associated with those who did do that, those who listened, those who, like Jesus said, happiness belongs to those who listen to my Father's words and do them. Now you might want to say, well, why is that? Well, the reason for that is because listening to God's word causes you to have truth. God is into truth. He's not into any kind of lies. He's into truth. The devil is a liar. And I've been thinking about this, and I'll probably talk about it again later because I got to package a note here about the devil. But the devil tried to become something he couldn't become. That's Isaiah 14. I will become the Most High. And so what does he do to people? He forces on them the idea that they can become something that they can't or shouldn't become right now. So we got men trying to be women and women trying to be men. We got people stealing stuff they shouldn't have because they think they should have it. You have people lying. What's that? Deceiving yourself, the truth. Contradicting the truth because of... So if you go through the Ten Commandments, for the most part, especially the last half of them, the establishment ring, it's all related to something that people have, if they violate those, are oriented to disorientation to the truth. It's a lie. They're living a lie. They're trying to be something they aren't. Now, what did Shakespeare say? To thine own self be true. That's the essence of it all. Contentment is where you live in your own skin and you're completely comfortable there. No matter how bad or good you think you are, it's living in your skin and being who you are. God deals with the issues. And so we have to learn how to live in our skin. Be what we are, be who we are, be content with who we are, because where we are is what we are and where we are is a product of our choices up to that point combined with when we talk about the intersection of God, our volition and God's integrity, His sovereignty. That continuum is based on the choices we made to that point. And what we possess at that point, whatever that happens to be, for better or worse, depending, I mean, of course, it is what it is. It's what God gave us, so we should be content with that. And that is where we are. So the living in the here and now has to do with, I am here regardless of whether I want to be here or not, but God's placed me here. So I am going to glorify God in the now by how I think and respond. End of story. That's how you glorify God. So it's not a matter of doing stuff. It's a matter of being. Just being who you are and being content with that no matter what. That's the challenge. And if you can do that, and it could be purely a mental thing. You can be, you're not chafing, you're not anxious. No mental attitude sins in that status quo. If you can do that, you're glorifying God as a winner. Okay? People get too busy with trying to do stuff. Forget doing. You are. You just be who you are in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit will move you with the doctrine you learn, if you do that, to where you need to be. Next. Whatever that is. Whatever. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. Whatever it is. In Jesus' case, it was what? The cross. And he was content there. So we know that winners are the unknown, unsung heroes of history. We saw this in 2 Corinthians 6:9. We are unknown, yet well-known, as dying. Here's the enigma of the winner. Dying, yet behold, we live. Punished, yet not put to death. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Poor, but being rich. Having nothing, yet possessing everything. Well, that, if that doesn't describe Jesus, yeah, that's it, man. That's where it's at. It's an enigma. You've got everything and nothing at the same time. And I've often stated that that's really what Jesus would. He said, foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his neck. That's that passage right there. Okay? Now, did the Son of Man have a place to lay his neck? Well, of course he had everything. Did he carry with him? No, he didn't need nothing. It came up to him as he walked along, the material he needed came along with it. Oh yeah, they had a money bag to cover the incidentals. But who'd he give that to? The thief. He wasn't too concerned about that, you see. He gave it to the thief. He knew he was a thief. It was a test. For Judas. The question was Jesus specifically gave him a greater responsibility within the community of the disciples so that he could test himself regarding the doctrine. And he failed. He ends up, what's he do? He sells Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. He was not comfortable in his own skin. To the point where he hung himself. That's pretty bad. Okay? So we don't want to go that way. Now the case can be made that Judas was saved. Probably was. Almost has to have been. But he certainly was a loser. Alright? That's the point. He was a loser. He did not maximize grace. You see? That's the point. And it's under the principle of men, not many wise or noble according to the flesh. So God is not using old sin nature capacity and natural capacity to do his job. It's not by might, this is in Zechariah, I believe, not by might nor by power, but by my Holy Spirit. This is the principle. You consider your calling, brethren, there is not many wise according to the flesh. That's according to your first birth. Now that means there's a few, but not many. Why? Because not many mighty, not many noble, because God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So these are the people who the world considers to be nothing. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So the point here is that God takes us from nothing and makes us into the most treasured, prized possessions of his entire universe. That's you. That's the pearl of great price. That's what you're becoming. As you are disciplined and as you suffer. In fact, in Hebrews it talks about Jesus, humanity, learning things by the things he suffered. And we talk about Job all the time, who is a perfect example of suffering for blessing, because he was the one who, in the final analysis, because of his suffering, had a greater understanding of God than he did prior. And Job was a righteous man, to the point where God actually said, "Hey, Satan, let's lay some money on this baby. I'll bet you he won't turn his mouth against me. I'll bet you he won't turn against me." Satan says, "I'll take that bet." And God says, "Okay, you can do anything you want to him." That's an example of how God only permits certain adversity to come upon individuals at certain times. First, he couldn't touch certain things, and he couldn't touch. Then it got down to the point where the only thing you can't do is kill him. That's pretty bad, because you can get pretty sick and not be dead. And it's actually worse being sick and not dead. So, that was Job. So he had a bunch of boils that he was scraping off because he had skin cancer or something like that. Who knows what it was? But it was bad. And his friends come down and they harass him and say, "Oh, well, you must have done something evil." To the point where God had him, Job, pray for his voice. You know, you guys got this out of line. He isn't. He was righteous. Which is why I set him up as an example. See, that's the point. So we get careful. That's why we're told never to judge anyone. We don't know what's going on in their lives. And for us to presume that we do is arrogance. See, that's the other side of that picture. We also know that no believer can execute the protocol plan of God and become an invisible hero and glorify God apart from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit and the communication gift of pastor teacher. And we saw the spiritual gifts that are given to the church for the purpose of edifying the body of Christ, the church being the body of Christ. He gave some as apostles. Remember, this is the first century, the first generation. Some prophets, first generation. Some evangelists, timeless, entire church age. Some as pastor teachers, entire church age. Why? For the equipment of the saints, for the work of the service, for the building up of the body of Christ. For what purpose? Until we attain the unity of the doctrine and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure and the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Okay, that's the agenda. What's that hope for? So that we will no longer be tossed around here and there by waves of every wind of false doctrine. You see, so when you have got the Word of God in your thinking like Jesus. And there's no amount of pressure and adversity that takes you out. Because you're locked in to the one who was on that cross we just talked about in Hebrews 12. You're locked into Him. You're focused on Him. If you're fixed on Him, then you recognize that as He is, so we are. So, did the world love Him? No, they hated Him. They conspired to put Him on the cross. God the Father allowed it. I mean, never forget that. But that tells you everything about your situation, too. There's no suffering that comes into your life that God the Father is not permitting. So, get over it. See, that's the thing. God's allowing that to happen. And for your benefit. You see? For your benefit, even. He learned things by the things He suffered. You think we can't? If Jesus could learn something by His suffering, we got a long way to go. Okay, so we can certainly learn. So this shows the importance of the pastor's exegetical, eisegetical, categorical, expository teaching of the mystery doctrine that belongs exclusively to the church. And of course, that's the focus of the church age communication. Not that the Old Testament isn't relevant in cases. Because it is. Paul said so. He says, the things they did are a point of reference for us because we can learn principles of God's integrity from it. But when it comes to the power of the spiritual life in the church age, it all revolves around the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Because that's where the power comes from. To really crank. And to really have God work in you through grace to be something that you cannot be apart from God. See, that's the point. It's all about God's provision in grace. So in the client nation, the visible heroes are related to the laws of divine establishment, and we've had a long study on those principles because we were talking about freedom and tyranny and their implementation by political leaders and their enforcement by military and law enforcement. So we have the external and internal protectors of freedom of the national entity. While invisible heroes are related to the invisible pivot of mature believers that are in the church. So the backbone of that whole thing is invisible. It's the power of the spiritual life of the believers in that community, in that nation specifically. And which is why, as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. You know, even though people don't know this, people don't understand it. This country is, and not just us, the entire world has been and continues to be deceived by the devil. And as a result, has no cognizance of how the church connects to the nations. I think generations prior to this had some greater understanding of it. We've forgotten a lot of this. We've rejected it, so we've forgotten. You see, well, God says, because you rejected me, I will reject you. That's the principle. So we have chosen to reject it because we don't want to deal with that. We want to fall for the satanic lie. Well, we've chosen to. And that's the natural man. That's the natural thing. So that's not surprising, actually. It started that way in the garden, remember? In fact, I don't know if we got there yet, but if we haven't, we're gonna. The point of Adam and the woman in the garden. Created perfect. And they fell for the lie. It sounded good. Knowledge of good and evil. That was not something they needed. Why do you need knowledge of good and evil when you're perfect? Well, why do you need anything? I mean, that was downright stupid. Arrogance makes you stupid. And that's precisely what happened. They didn't think that through very well. Of course, that was fine. God had a plan. He fully expected them to fall. In fact, the plan didn't even start. We talked about the reset button. Everything was on hold until they sinned. And then God turns the curse into a blessing. How? Why? Jesus! See, from the eternity, God had this whole thing that talks about this in Revelation. God had it all nailed down. He knew the creatures were going to fall. He created them anyway. Because He had a plan that would complete His love, in the form of His grace, would encompass the evil and absorb it and destroy it. Which is precisely what Jesus does. See, we overcome evil with good. That's what God did. Now, the only one that has the capacity to do that in a real sense is God. So the only way you can do that, if you have that option or challenge, which you probably do, we all do, is through the Word of God in its application. You see, it goes right back to Jesus. Because He is what? The Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. John 1:1. So visible heroes are ineffective without the invisible heroes under the principle of grace that mandates that as goes the believer, so goes the client nation. Of course, that has to do with grace and doctrine. We see from this that the church is inextricably connected to the security and prosperity of the client nation. In fact, the church is a central element or sine qua non of this client nation. And at this time in history, most people don't understand this fact. This is the big issue. And I noted the fact, I don't think I meant to repeat that here, but I will just for the fun of it. Well, this is white privilege. This is what they're calling it anyway. All right? It could be black. It could be orange. It could be yellow. It don't matter. It's doctrine. It just so happens that for the last 2,000 years, the way the thing propagated from Anatolia, or Jerusalem to Anatolia, across Europe, to Rome, into Northern Europe, and on into the United States and other countries similarly, like Canada and Australia, South Africa, Rhodesia, you know, those countries that were colonized by white people. Oh, that was so bad. Yeah, it was bad because they had Jesus Christ. Those people were going straight to the lake of fire, minus that. So it was a good thing. But of course the world perverts it and turns it upside down. That now what was good is now evil. You see, that's the problem. So the world is just to a greater extent deceived than it was before. Now I'm not going to say those people were perfect. They certainly were not. No, none of us are. But that doesn't change the facts. Okay? That does not change the fact that someone's evil in the process of advancing the Word of God is irrelevant because God will trump their evil if you're positive to His Word. Okay? You can do nothing against the truth but only for the truth. So you can go negative and then you'll become the object of discipline too. And you'll probably judge them and now you'll get their discipline instead. How about that one? So you got to be careful here. And this world is full of people that are judging other people for things that they may or may not have done. And that wasn't the point. The point is the doctrine was advanced and Jesus Christ was glorified by that and those groups of people to an extent. Perfectly? No. Not ever happening. Not until the millennium. And even then it's not perfect. Because why? In the end, Satan's able to foment another rebellion. All right? So until you're in the eternal state, it ain't resolved. As long as humans are naturally on this earth, there's going to be issues. Even when Jesus is ruling the world. The challenge is to take advantage of God's grace in the process. Because He's going to trump it all. He's ultimately going to defeat the evil with His grace. With His love and His grace. Since the winner is characterized by grace, it maximizes God's grace and becomes a target of God's grace. We will now take up a study of the doctrine of grace in the context of being a winner. So this is where we're going to correlate the winner with the grace package. Packages. Because it actually starts where we are as unbelievers, minus Jesus Christ. Which is in a place of absolute impossibility. No possible connection to God. No. The only way that we can have a relationship with God is through Jesus Christ. That's it. He is the way, the truth, the life. Those are monadic senses. The word the in front of those words. I mean, when you talk about the article in the Greek, there's two ways of viewing it. You have the anarthos and the monadic. We studied this before. The anarthos is highest quality. That's when you just say Jesus Christ. Bang. That's an anarthos noun, Christos, that were Jesus Christos, that characterizes him as the best quality. Then you have the with the article, the one, the way. That's unique. That's called monadic. Monadic means one. So those are the two uses of the it's been a while since we studied this, but we've studied this. The principle of the anarthos and the monadic. Jesus is not only the perfect ultimate one, the reference point for perfection, as we just noted in Hebrews, but he is also simultaneously the only way, the only truth, and the only life. So, and those are nuances of the original. Okay, just an FYI, and that was mentioned yesterday in the funeral or memorial service. Excellent session. The winner is the believer who maximizes the conveyance of God's grace to them and to those who are associated with them through their positive listening to God's word of truth. God's word has existed from eternity as God, John 1:1. I just mentioned this. In the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. So basically Jesus Christ comes along and personifies the word. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. The word became flesh and dwelt among us so that we could touch him. Okay? That's the principle. So he became identified with us. Now he had a bunch of roles in that process. The big one being to go to the cross and become the sin offering for the world. But there are all kinds of other consequences and other objectives that he had in the process of becoming human. Perfect. Human as Adam was human, not human as we are. No old sin nature. Because he had to have a relationship with God from the get-go that could not be had to have only been possible to be severed by his negative volition. Same with Adam. See, because Adam, the only way Adam got out of fellowship was when he said no. All right, and Jesus never did that. He lived perfectly, so he was the one. He was the second Adam. See, and Adam all die, and Christ, the second Adam, all are made alive. See, the potential is in Jesus because he did not fall. So our position in the fall, or associated with the fall in unbelief, relates to Adam, the first Adam, as we'll note here. So positive volition is the connection between God's word and the conveyance of grace from God. This is why the mandate to believers is to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. See, the point here, this encompasses the whole picture. Jesus Christ is the entire package. He reveals it to us through his function. And he is the mechanism whereby God can be satisfied with us. Because we can't do anything. See, the point is we're in a state of complete inability. That's our definition of depravity. Before God. God's provision of grace is universally available to everyone. For John 1:14, where it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that he might be saved through them." See, Jesus in his first advent did not come to judge. He didn't judge anybody. When they brought the woman who was caught in adultery to him, he wrote on the ground some incidental details apparently associated with those who brought him. And they ran off because they didn't want to be ratted out. And he talks to the woman and says, "Well, who's here harassing you now?" And she says, "Well, no one, Lord." And he says, "Okay, I don't judge you. Go and stop doing it." That's what he said to her. That's it. Go. I didn't come to judge you. Now, he will judge later. Next Advent. Next Advent is a judgment. Because I gave you the grace package. I enabled you to take advantage of grace. I pleaded with you to take advantage of grace. And what did you have to do to take advantage of grace? Believe. That was so hard, and you said no. Okay. Now we're going to have to see what you did do. and it's going to be rendered as not sufficient. Because why? One thing does not equal the righteousness of God. See, perfection is the issue. You got to be perfect. Handle that in your flesh. Good luck. I don't care if you don't commit a sin your whole entire life. You still didn't start out perfect, so you're not perfect. But I'll guarantee you, you did. Because you started out as a sinner and you're going to be a sinner. You can't help it. I mean, we're sin-making machines. That's what we do. And to think that we're not going to do anything different is just plain foolish. We are, as to our essence, sin nature controlled, apart from the Holy Spirit. So for people to get upset about sin is just crazy. That's like a fish being upset about being in the water. Really. You can't function there without it. The only way you're going to learn how to live without it is with Jesus Christ and with the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's the only way. See? And you don't stop sinning by trying to stop sinning. That's the other thing. It ain't morality. It's spirituality. It's acknowledging sin, recognizing the failure, adjusting to the integrity of God. First, you got to believe to even get the package to do it. Because that's at that point, you have the whole package given. The righteousness of God is given to you at that point. 1 John 2:2. Both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, but I have a passage in here. This is wrong. That's John, sorry. Why did that link wrong? Or whatever. 1 John. This is the wedding at Cana. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but also those of the whole world. That's 1 John. That's right. So, remember, propitiation, that's the Godward function of the cross. That's where God is satisfied with what Jesus did. See, that's the real big issue. This is the one word that religion doesn't address. Religion says if you're good enough, God might take you. The truth of the matter is if you're good enough, God won't take you. He'll condemn you straight to the lake of fire unless you believe in Jesus and get his righteousness. Then he will take you. Okay? And the word there that addresses that is propitiation. That's satisfaction. This is where the mankind is connected with the holiness of God. And this is why, as a believer in Jesus Christ, you're protected by the power of God. Because once you have his righteousness, you are inexorably connected to the holiness of God. And as it says in Timothy, he cannot deny himself. That's why. When you have his righteousness, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. How do we do that? Believe. The moment you have that, you are connected irrevocably with the holiness of God. Now, you may be a complete dirtbag, a complete idiot, a complete fool, and you may be a loser. But you're still connected to the holiness of God. So he cannot deny himself. See, that's the point. He sets us in a position where we can take advantage of it. So we're never earning anything. See, it's grace. That's the key. The winner maxes grace. That's the whole point of this whole thing, this whole study. The winner maxes grace. And we're just going to explain how that works in the various situations we're at. And we start minus anything. Complete inability before God. And he has to meet us there. Otherwise, we can't get out. We're caught in a trap that we can't extract ourselves from. It's otherwise known as the slave market of sin. Okay? So, his grace is only conveyed to those with positive volition to doctrine. It is withheld from those who are negative. See, God's grace is infinite. It covers every aspect. But he does mandate one thing. Believe. Now, we've talked about believe in the past in our studies. That's a non-meritorious means of taking advantage of something. You have no capacity of yourselves when you believe in something. Because all of the quality resides in the object. See, believe is a transitive verb. So you have to believe in something. So in this case, you're believing in Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ has all of the merit. So when you believe in him, his merit accrues to you. That's the equation that God has created. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God by means of Him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. I just mentioned that. See, that's where believing comes in. So, grace accrues to non-meritorious positive volition. See, so grace and doctrine are hooked at the hip. They're inexorably connected. And grace enables doctrine. Doctrine explains grace, but grace enables doctrine. So the two are a tandem. They cannot be separated. So John 3:18 says, who believes in Him is not judged. You're taking advantage of God's grace. You have the righteousness of God when you believe, so there's no judgment. How can you judge perfection? I already judged my Son on the cross. What am I going to do to you? Nothing. See? That's the point. Jesus Christ received the imputation of judgment for all your failures. So, you're in Him. Your failures aren't an issue. Your sins and failures aren't an issue. Except as your experiential situation in time, which are addressed, you know, by recognizing the failure and making appropriate adjustments. He's not judged, but he who does not believe, there's the antithesis, has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of this, in the name. Name means identity of the only begotten Son of God. So he hasn't believed in Jesus Christ. And 3:36 says the same basic thing. It says, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but who does not obey the Son, which is to believe. Remember, this is the will of the Father that you believe. This is the will of the Son that you believe. Obedience equals believing. See, when you see the word obey in the Word, especially the New Testament, it has to do with believing. Because when you obey, you're complying with the mandates of faith. See, that's the issue. Grace and faith. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. Ephesians 2:8-9. Okay? So grace and faith are connected at the hip. They're a tandem. And so God honors faith. Why? Because there's no merit to you. See, he cannot impute merit to a creature who has no capacity for it. That's the problem. And see, that's where religion fails. Religion assumes, as I said earlier, that there's some good in you. That's the old Star Wars thing, you know. Luke says to his father's father, Darth, "Oh, there's some good in him." No, he was a dirtbag. All right, he's going to lake of fire. Okay, so I mean, that, of course, that whole thing is crazy. But the point is that's the idea. That's a cosmic viewpoint. There's no good in him, apart from Jesus, which is in that picture at all. But that's another story. So he believes in the Son has eternal life, but he does not obey the Son. Will not see life, but what? The wrath of God abides on him. Wrath simply means the integrity of God has to judge what doesn't have perfect righteousness. So the best word, remember, anthropopathism. When you see wrath and God in the same sentence, the word that's a big long word, but God can never be angry. Wrath implies anger. Wrath is a human characteristic. Anger is a human characteristic. God is perfect. He never sins. So that can't happen. So that is an impossibility in when you think about it that way. So that's the language of accommodation. God's integrity is such that what the righteousness of God condemns, the judgment of God must judge. Now that's the definition of wrath. Okay? So that individual has failed. Because they died physically prior to believing in Jesus, which means that they were negative. Because they all had an option. Remember, God's Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit reaches everybody. The question is, will you respond? And if the answer to that question is no, then that's your word right there. It looks really bad because it is. It's called Lake Fire. Okay, that's what's going on. So that word is describing what God has to do when righteousness is not there. Now, you may be relatively righteous. Man may think you're cool. But if you didn't believe in Jesus Christ, you don't have the right righteousness. You don't have God's righteousness, which you need. So the winner understands that grace capacity from God's Word is the basis for blessing from God, and they're consistent and persistent in the perception, metabolization, and application of God's Word too. So they recognize that truth, or faith, doctrine, is the basis of grace. And that goes back to what? God's integrity. See, holiness is what saves you. And you got to realize that that's really what you have to recognize. It's not some relative wishy-washy thing from God. The power of God is in His holiness, righteousness, justice, omniscience, love. That package. So when you take Him and He's fully cognizant of everything that's going down, He has to deal with that. That's hard. When you're perfect, and you got to take people who are dirt bags and associate them with this, you got a problem. This is God's question in eternity. How do I resolve this issue? Because I got these people who screwed up royally. How do I deal with them and not sully myself? How do I avoid getting all trashed by their scum? That was the question. And so He came up with a brilliant idea. This was the great exchange that He said with Jesus. This is what Satan chafed against. Satan hated it. Satan hates grace. Satan says, they were no good. They were terrible. You should just blow them all away. That's what Satan's idea says. And then on the flip side, he says, well, you guys got to keep that law or you aren't good enough. So that's another side of that deception. Angel of light, be good. Try to be real good. Maybe if you're good enough, God will accept you. Fully knowing that God will never accept you by being good. It's not how you get good. You see? That's the problem. So you have an infinite separation between humanity and God. How do I deal with that? Well, His brilliance was, I will create a substitute. Perfect substitute. The name of that substitute was Jesus Christ. And I will judicially render all of their failures onto Him. And in the process of doing that, He won't sin. He'll take every sin that comes His way, including the most egregious sins that have ever been committed in the history of mankind, and He'll commit them to Me as that perfect substitute, and He will never sin. And then I will impute to these people who are completely undeserving His righteousness when they believe in Him. That's the answer. And man says, that's too hard. I can't take that deal. I got to be good. See? And then Satan says, yeah, you got to be good. Angel of light. So that's what religion does. So people get completely turned off from the truth, not recognizing that the issue is Jesus. And why? Because they think, oh, I got to be good. That's what happened to the Pharisees when Jesus showed up. See, they made all these rules in the oral law to try to be good. And then Jesus shows up and He's perfect. And He's running around with the wine bibbers in their minds and the prostitutes. And they're saying, oh, how can you do that? You're going to get sullied. Hello? That's not how you're good. You see, that was the problem. And so they rejected Him because of that. Their legalism rejected Him. And He was the answer. So that's how religion does. Religion rejects His grace, which is the only answer to perfection. Because you can't get there from here. You see? That's the problem. Religion thinks it can. And of course, that's Satan's lie. You can. No, you can't. And then when Satan fails, he always says, well, there's grace. Very good. You know, it's just gray. There's this world of gray. Everything is kind of muddled together, and there's no absolutes. Welcome to the world. That's Satan's world. See? Since you can't get there, you can't get to absolute right and wrong. Which is what the world teaches, right? That's his cop-out. God says, no, not going there. I need perfection, and I'm going to get it. The answer to that is Jesus. So that's why Jesus becomes the whole picture here. It's all about Him. Capacity from God's Word places demands on God's integrity for blessing, because what righteousness of God demands, the justice of God must convey under God's grace policy for there to be no inconsistency with God's essence. See, this is why you're protected by His holiness. There is no injustice with God under any circumstance. So when He does this huge imputation, which He does at the point of faith in Christ Jesus, His entire integrity is on the line. I mean, do you ever think about that? Your status quo before God is determined by His integrity. I mean, that ought to make your mouth drop open. And if nothing else, that should be a motivation to not do things that are out of line. Because first of all, he knows every one thing that you did because he judged him in Jesus already. So that's why love is the motivation in the spiritual life. It's not fear. You see, it's faith and not worry. It's confidence and not anxiety. You see, those are antithetical. There is no fear in virtue love. Why? Because you're protected by the power of God. No matter what you do. Now, Paul goes on and says, just because you got all this stuff doesn't mean you should keep on sinning. May it never be. Quite the opposite, in fact. We ought to take advantage of the opportunity and go glorify God by our activity. Okay, that's what Paul said. Which is what he proceeded to do himself. That was why he was such a great teacher. And why he became the major communicator of the Word of God for the mystery doctrine of the church. See, he understood this. He understood this so well that he just lived it. It was his whole life. And the reason he was so powerful was because he had lived the other way so heavily as well. Paul didn't do anything halfway. He was the greatest of sinners. The Bible calls him that. And then on the flip side, you could almost say, apart from Jesus, he was the most righteous person. It's such as if you can make those kind of analogies, which you really can't, that God poured his grace through Paul. That's what he said. That God's grace abounded through me in such a manner that it went beyond anything that he did to anyone else. You see? Because everyone who comes, we talk about righteousness, everybody's equal in that sense at the point of salvation. But his positive listen to God's word was such that God was able to use him because of his availability to do a lot. And he had the positive, he had the humility to do it, no matter what it was. And it took a lot. I mean, he went through a lot of suffering. Because he, remember, he's target number. After Jesus was gone out of here, and after Peter was gone out of here, who was target number one? Paul. No, Peter might have been, who knows how that played, but Peter probably preceded Paul. Paul died before John, but whatever. He was one of the top guys that was taking the heat. And Paul, John, they put him in jail. Oh, they put him in a mental institution. They were scared to death of him. Rightly so, although Paul, he wasn't really a threat, but his doctrine certainly was, in a sense. Like it is today. You know, they don't like Christians. The world. Why? Because you might hear about Jesus. And you might actually get saved. And Satan can't have any of that. Doesn't want it. He wants everybody to die. So this is why blessings from God are conveyed through an encapsulated pipeline that's unaffected by any circumstances from the source other than God. See, this is the contentment you should have in the devil's world, even in a client nation that's under severe default or severe crashing. The blessings that will accrue to you apart from God are irrevocable. So they're going to be conveyed regardless. It's just a question of how and when. See? And when they come to you, they're going to be the perfect thing for that circumstance. You know, think about Daniel. That's one of the, Daniel and Joseph come to mind. For me. When I think about declining client nations or declining circumstances. Daniel was prepositioned by God in Babylon and became second only, or basically third in the kingdom. Joseph became second. Okay, these were God's people who were placed in the positions of power in a foreign country. Not because they were great, but because of God's grace. So that God could work the process that he needed to work in that environment. So that same thing can happen here. It will. Or if the exit resurrection doesn't come first. Of course, that's a win too. So, whatever. The point is, you can't lose. So, the encapsulated pipeline is going to grace you out. God's going to grace you out through that. And that's based purely on your righteousness, or the righteousness of God that you have at salvation, based on your righteousness, positional righteousness. This is also why God's blessings are irrevocable, per Romans 11:29. Gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Luke 10:42. This was a principle of irrevocable. Remember Mary and Martha and Lazarus. They lived in Bethany, outside of Jerusalem. Now, most of Jesus' ministry was in the Jordan Valley, down by Nazareth, that area. So, they were up on the mountain. And we talked about how he stayed at their place when he went in and out of the town during his last message through the Mount of Olives. He walked through the Mount of Olives every day, in and out, those 3 days, just before his crucifixion. So, these two girls, the women, and Lazarus hung out. They had their house there. And Martha was the one who was always doing stuff. She had, she had lots of stuff. She was a cooking. She was cleaning the house. She was doing all this stuff. And Mary was sitting with Jesus in the room listening to doctrine with the guys. And Martha's whining. Hey, send her in here so she can help me. She needs to do some more work around this house. This is what legalists do to you. Here's what Jesus said to her. Let's back up and read this. But Martha, back up. So they were traveling along and entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home, which her sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. So this woman, Mary, was focused on him. She recognized him for who he was, and she wasn't going to be distracted by details. There's a little dirt around here. You're going to have to overlook that. If we need food, you're going to have to help. So that was her attitude. Good attitude, too. We'll see. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him, Jesus, and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Let her help me. But the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but the only thing, there's only one thing that's necessary. Because what was that? Listening to him. That's what was necessary. Everything got straight when you did that. For Mary has chosen that good part, and it will not be taken away from her. You see? He says, you should be sitting in here too, rather than being distracted with all this stuff. So, that was his answer. He did not agree with her. He said, no, not going to happen. I will not take what she's chosen from her. She's chosen the right thing. So, you may look like it's getting like a kind of messy around here, but that is not my problem. And it ain't hers either. You should sit in here with us. And it'll be all of our problems when we get done. If it needs to be done. So that should be your attitude about things. Jesus is first. And again, God's not going to take away from you what you have chosen positive for his word. No matter what. So the winner learns and understands that grace is all that God is free to do for man on the basis of what was done on the cross. And the winner understands that God must be consistent. The winner understands that there's no characteristic of God's essence that can be jeopardized or compromised. That's a real important concept there. Because remember, righteousness, justice, holiness, which is that basically the package, integrity, love, none of it can be compromised. Everything has to be completely satisfied for the equation to balance. For example, God's love cannot compromise his righteousness and justice. That comprises holiness. The winner learns that God's not to justice jeopardize his essence, his policy towards mankind must be grace. And I've been talking about that all morning. Grace is the policy because man has no capacity. And that means that that propitiation, which we noted, is the work of Christ on the cross that frees God to bless mankind, and that God cannot accept any works from man. Faith and grace are mutually exclusive of works, per Ephesians 2:8-9, which it says there. Grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not from works. So there you have the exclusivity. Grace and faith are mutually exclusive of work. Human work. Now God did the work through Jesus. So the work was done, and there was a lot of work that needed to get done. But it isn't us doing it. See, we appropriate it by grace and faith. Or by grace through faith. That's the thing. So grace is God's freedom and consistency to express his love through grace to mankind without compromising any of his attributes of his essence. Of course, we talked, and of course, the reason for that is that God cannot compromise himself. And the only way he can do that is with grace. In other words, he has to do it. I mean, that's one of the most important concepts you can get through your head. He has to do it for it to get done. You can work all day long at trying to get it done, and you're just going to be more religious. Ain't working. Because no matter how religious you get, you're not going to be good enough. See, that's Satan's big bag of bugaboo. You know, I work my butt off. And I haven't got anywhere. And you give this to these people. Just for believing. You know, that's Satan's lie. And so that becomes the enigma. You receive, and God does the work. That's the policy. Grace. So under the principle of grace, God provides a series of blessings for man totally apart from man's merit, ability, planning, thinking, or energy. And under God's policy of grace, God gives and man receives. God does all the work in providing while man does all the receiving and benefiting. In the concept of grace, everything depends on God's essence. In the mechanics of grace, man has a relationship with God and the status of the had a relationship with God in the status of the garden even before the fall and outside the garden after the fall. So God addresses us everywhere we are. So he had grace towards the man, and we'll talk about that next time. And he had grace for them when they came out. So God had grace matching their status quo no matter what was going down. He got it all covered. And he's got it all covered for you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, for the confidence it gives us in you for our situation, recognizing that you have completely and totally fulfilled everything that we will need. And you've actually laid it up in eternity for Ephesians 1, so that it can be conveyed to us by Jesus Christ at the proper time. Help us to take advantage of this provision, to maximize grace by parlaying the logistical grace package that we receive at salvation into our super grace blessings that you desire and are actually waiting with bated breath to convey at the proper time. And we thank you for this now in Jesus' name. Amen.